We'll be reading from several scriptures tonight, Genesis 1:1, Isaiah 46, Revelations, 1 Kings. You will find that as we go through this that these, you know, are my favorite scriptures, and I've used them many times before. And when I have to prepare a lesson, I always struggle with trying to come up with something that might be new and interesting each time I'm asked to do it. And like I said, I've written several devotions that I've never used and several lessons that I've never used, and just in general studying my study time for the Bible and one thing or another. And I prepare devotions and lessons, and a lot of time I never use them. But once in a while I'll read back through them, browse them a little bit, look at them, and what I find is that they're all kind of the same. I think they're different when I'm writing them. I think, oh boy, this is new, this is different. And then when you read them together as a group, it's like, well, that one's just like that one. It's just a little different, but it's basically the same topic. And so, like it says in Ecclesiastes, I think it's the first part of Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. So what we study and learn and everything like that, it's the Bible. The Bible is a single theme, and it all points to, no matter how much you study it, no matter the different things you read about it and read in it and everything like that, it all comes back to this central theme of Christ and his dying on the cross and that. So it's no wonder that, you know, as you write lessons and prepare lessons and devotions and things like that, especially if you're not a scholar like myself, and I'm no scholar, but what I've learned from the Lord and from the Bible is this central same theme that I keep writing about, only writing a little bit differently every time I write about it. And so basically, I've discovered, or the Lord has revealed to me, I haven't really discovered it, but the Lord's revealed it to me, that, you know, there's just a few basic things about God and about serving God that if you understand them, if you get it, so to speak, you know, serving God is not that difficult. It's not a lot of work. You don't have to put forth a lot of effort. And that's kind of what I've, you know, discovered as I was reading these lessons and things and devotions that I've written. My studying and my what I've written is sort of centered around that general idea. And so what I've come to realize, that serving God is not a difficult thing to do if your heart is right, if your motivation is correct, if you have an understanding of God, a good understanding of God, who he is and his power and what he's capable of, and an understanding of Christ and different things and how it all kind of centers around God and one thing or another. It's not that hard if you get about two or three basic principles, if you really fully understand them and really acknowledge what they are. And I think one of the first things is you've got to have the right mental picture of God. A lot of people talk about God, and I find it amazing. I just find it real amazing sometimes that people will say how they believe God has saved their soul for eternity, and it's going to take them to heaven when they die, but they'll trust him in that, but they can't trust him to provide the daily necessities of life for them. or they can't trust them to just simply serve him the way that he has requested. They think they have to do something completely different or something more acceptable, if you will, to the world and so on and so forth. And they'll trust the Lord with their soul, but they won't trust him for their day-to-day life. And I find that puzzling, I guess, is a good word sometimes. In that, in Genesis 1:1, you know, it says, I'm just going to read the first four words there. In the beginning, God, okay? God was in the beginning. He was there already. Before the earth was formed, he was there. And God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost were there in the beginning. And we have to understand that, that they always existed. God always existed. And it's a hard concept for a human brain to wrap itself around. Something always existing. Because we're so temporal, you know, as human beings. We're born, we grow up, we live to be, you know, 70, 80, 90 years old, some people 100 years old if God's good to us and lets us stay on the earth that long. And then we pass away and time rolls on. And so it's hard for us to imagine having always been and having always will be. Just existing is what God does. He just exists. We don't know where he came from, but he's always been there. And always is a big word. And you can't even associate time with it, with God. Because God is not a temporal being. He's not bound by time. And we have a real difficult time with time. Okay? trying to think outside of time. It's hard to do. And then, so God is an infinite being, and it's hard for humans to imagine infinity. So, but you have to try and get that in your head, okay? If God is infinite, try to imagine the power that he has. Read through Genesis, you know, he created the world. I mean, he spoke it into existence. Try to imagine the simplest thing you can think of. In all its complexity, I always think of, you know, a plant, a blade of grass or something. Try to imagine speaking that into existence with it just appearing and working the way it does. You know, it has photosynthesis, it has roots, it has things it draws from the soil to make it grow. It needs whatever it needs to survive. It manages to get that stuff. And God just said, let there be grass. And there it was, working exactly the way that it works today. And so it's hard to imagine having that ability to just say, try to think of in terms of transporting yourself someplace. You know, we have to move about, okay? We have to... You know, in this day and age, we get in a car and we drive someplace, and it takes us hours or days to get there, and we hopefully arrive at our destination and all the things that we have to go through to get there and carry on like that. But imagine if you were a being like God, that you could just think about being somewhere and you would be there just that quick. God can do that kind of thing. And we, again, that's a concept that we have a lot of trouble with, trying to imagine the power and the ability of God. I want you to turn to Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. Again, this is a couple of my favorite verses, and I've used them many times. Isaiah 46, and verse 9 and 10, it says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me." And it's hard to, again, it's difficult with our human mind to try and imagine that God being this unique and only existing being, there's only one like him, okay? And in verse 10 it says, declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Imagine, if you will, if you had that capability. God literally has declared the end of time from the beginning of time. In other words, he knows when time is going to end. In fact, he's the only one that knows when it's going to end. I read in the Bible somewhere, I can't remember where exactly now, but it says not even the Son of God knows. Only the Father knows when he will return for us. So only God knows when, God the Father knows when time is going to cease and will be no more. And he knew that before he created the earth. He always knew that. Because he's a always being. He knows everything. It's very difficult. It's a very difficult concept to imagine having that knowledge and that power and that ability to have everything all laid out before you even start to set it in motion. It's like having a plan. You know, Brother Larry just pointed out, you know, we plan and then we adjust our plan. Okay? God doesn't do that. God planned everything that's happening in the world today before he made the world. And so we can't even begin to think on that level. I can't. So he's declared the end from the beginning. He's from the ancient times, all the things that are not done yet. There's more to come, but he knows what's going to come, and he's declared it, and he's going to do it. It says right here, he's going to do it, and I will do all my pleasure. So, you know, people ask, well, why would God do that? Why would God do this? Because it's his pleasure. He's God. In Revelation 4:11, it actually says that. If you want to turn to Revelation 4 and verse 11, it says, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. He's worthy of it. Okay? For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. That's the basic answer of, you know, why are we here? Because it pleased God. That's why. Because he wanted us here. And then in 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 37 and 38. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God. And Lord there means God Almighty, or Jehovah, God the Father. And that thou hast turned their hearts back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their face, and they said, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. This was when Elijah was dealing with the prophets of Baal. And he challenged them, you know, you pray to your gods, you sacrifice to your gods, and I'll pray and sacrifice to the God, okay, and we'll see what happens. We'll see who is God. And whoever whoever, basically what he said, whoever gets results, that's going to settle the argument of who's God right here. And this is what happened. And can you imagine, picture in your mind that incident where the prophets of Baal were dancing around and cutting themselves and sacrificing and doing all these things, and nothing happened, other than they just worked themselves into a frenzy and just made a mess of everything from the sounds of what it says there in 1 Kings. And Elijah comes up and he builds an altar unto the Lord, and he places a sacrifice on it, and he told him to pour water on it 3 times, I believe it was, dig a trench around there, and the trench was full of water. And then he simply prayed in verse 37. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God. And then the fire. Can you imagine fire falling from heaven? We're not talking a bolt of lightning here. We're talking fire. Okay? Comes down from heaven, drops from heaven, boom, on this thing and consumes everything. That's the power of God. And just try to imagine that, if you can. It's a very good picture. And if you can imagine these things of God, if you can get that picture in your head of how powerful God is and who he is and what he's capable of, then you can begin to. That's one of the things, I guess, that I'm saying that you need to understand, you need to get in order to understand how simple it is to serve God. And these scriptures I read, they're just a few examples of the power of God and who God is and the being of God that the Bible has. And then the next thing, if you understand God, then the next thing is not so difficult to do. If you understand who God is and God's power and everything like that. And we go to, again, one of my favorite verses. Again, I just keep cycling around to this stuff, but I can't help it because it's, to me, it's really important, Matthew 6:33. I've used this, again, many, many times, but it's so significant. And it says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God. That's the first thing we need to do. And I believe I gave a devotion here not too long ago about what that kingdom of God means. It means to acknowledge. Seek ye first the kingdom of God is just acknowledging that God is king of this world. And if you understand what a king is the final authority. In time past, when we read historical things about kings and queens and so on and so forth, in the early days of man's history, they were the final authority in the land. And when someone had a dispute, they came to the king, and the king settled it, and that was the end of it. That was over. It was the end. He had the final authority. He made the laws. He made the rules. He enforced the rules and the laws. He changed the laws. He changed the rules. He was the final authority, okay, that people acknowledged. And that's interesting, too, that I find that people actually would acknowledge somebody, and mostly because they were forced to, but they would acknowledge that, okay, this person's going to have authority over me. We do that in this country by election. We think we're granting authority to these people to have power over us, but we do in a sense. We let them have that power over us, and that's what we have to acknowledge, that God has power over us, and he has power over the universe. He made the universe. He controls it. He knows exactly how it works, and he set it in motion. And he controls it to this day. So acknowledge that. That's the first thing you need to do, is acknowledge that God is king, that God is the ultimate authority. He's omnipotent. There's no higher authority anywhere in existence. And then it says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We have to also acknowledge that God is right. Always right. Always has been right, is right now, and always will be right. As long as we're around, we must acknowledge that God is right in everything that he has done, everything that he is doing, everything that he will do. It's right. It's the right thing. Okay? We have to acknowledge that. God doesn't make mistakes. He's all-powerful. He's omnipotent. And he's never changing. He's immutable. Brother Gordon preached the message on the immutability of God a long time ago. He doesn't change. And then it continues on in the verse it says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and I probably left out some words, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow. So when we acknowledge that God is king, and we seek that, we seek to acknowledge that, and we seek his righteousness, we give God that, let's say, you know, we acknowledge that, we believe that, or we practice that, or whatever, we come to the realization of that. Then he says, all these things will be added unto you. Now, it's in the context of the scriptures there, it's talking about our daily needs. He will add those things. If you seek me first, he says, I'll give you what you need. Your job is to seek me first in my righteousness. That's what you're here for, to seek God in his righteousness. Don't worry about where your next meal's coming from. Don't worry about tomorrow. Notice he doesn't mention the past here. You know, a lot of times we worry about the past. The past is past. You know, you can't do anything about the past. So forget about the past. Let it go. You know, I mean, people get stuck in the past. I've been stuck in the past, and it's not a fun place to be, because you know, usually you're the only one suffering, especially if it's you feel like you've been wronged by someone, and you know, you're just upset with them, and boy, you know, if they ever say anything to me, and they're oblivious that you even are upset with them most of the time, and it's just let it go. You know you're not hurting anybody but yourself. And so, you know, he doesn't mention the past here. He says, take no thought for the morrow. Don't worry about tomorrow. You know, the past is gone. Forget about it. Let it go. Leave it alone. You can't change it. It's gone. But tomorrow, don't worry about that either, because I'm going to take care of that for you. You seek me first. You seek me in my righteousness, and I will give you what you need. But I also think that this could be applied to, he will give you the things you need to be able to serve him. He will give you the right heart. He will give you the right motivation. He will help you in the world to avoid the world, to stay away from it, to worship him, to focus upon him, and he'll give that to you. He'll help you with that. If you acknowledge him and his righteousness, acknowledge his kingdom, in his righteousness, he will help you. That's what God wants. He wants us to lean upon him. And we're always trying to tell God what to do, you know, because we don't accept that he's who he is, that he's right, that he's the final authority. We're always trying to change what God wants us to do, you know, because we don't want to do it. Because we don't acknowledge him. We don't seek his kingdom. We don't think that he's right. Okay? We don't necessarily come right out and say that, you know. Well, I don't think God's right about that. But we don't do what he commands us to do. And by not doing what God wants us to do, we're telling God, I don't think you're right. I think you messed up on this one. And that's a pretty dangerous place to be if you have the right mental picture of God, that he's an omnipotent being. I mean, think about it for a minute. Just think about who you're dealing with. He's not some mamby-pamby God that can't, you know, make you do what you want, what he wants you to do. He can make you do what he wants you to do. He's not powerless. He's not weak. I can't even describe it. You know, I mean, it's just, you're in dangerous ground when you go against the Lord and go against what he wants you to do. It's not a smart thing, even from a humanistic point of view. There's probably no more dumber thing you could do than to go against God. You've lost before you even start. If you have the right perspective of God, if you have the right vision of God, you would never think of going against God. And that's a troubling thing in this world today. People do not have the right picture of God in their mind. If they did, I got to believe things would be a whole lot different than they are. In the different religions and churches, and there, you wouldn't have all this stuff going on out there. If people really understood who God is and what he's capable of, if they really knew, if they really understood in their heart, I believe things would be different. And then let's see. I've got to figure out where I am here. Ecclesiastes. Guess what? You probably knew I was going to turn there before I even told you. But Ecclesiastes 12 and 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. It's just that simple. It's not complicated. And I don't understand why people don't get this verse right here. If you didn't have any other thing to read except that verse right there, that ought to do it for you. The conclusion of the whole matter, the whole thing. And a little background here in Ecclesiastes, it's probably written by Solomon, but and if you know the story of Solomon, which I'm sure most of you do, he was the king after David, and he was very wealthy king, very renowned king, still is the standard for measuring wealth in the world today. And he wrote, it's pretty sure he wrote Ecclesiastes, and he talked about all that he did in this world to find out if the world could offer, and I believe offer more than God could offer. And he was wealthy beyond imagination. He had, it says in Ecclesiastes, that he denied himself nothing. If you could think of it, Solomon did it. Okay? Even the bad stuff, He did it all. And when he gets down to the end of it, this is what he says. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. In other words, there's nothing else out there. Everything involved, he says, comes right down to this. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Nothing will give you as much joy and as much comfort in this world as serving God. I believe that with all my heart. Now, am I any better at doing it than most people? No. Probably not. I struggle with things just like everyone else does. But I always, you know, the Lord always kind of snaps me back after I've been out there a little while, and I thank him for that. And I'm going like, what am I doing, you know? And it took me, like I've told you before, it took me till I was retired and actually start studying God's Word a little more than I normally would do, and to realize that, you know, he'd been taking care of me my whole life, and I didn't even realize it. But you might be wondering, you know, that like you're probably saying to yourself, it just can't be this simple. It's got to be more to it. Well, there is more. I mean, there's the details. Okay, this is the concept, but these, you know, if you're a detail person, there's a lot of things that we're supposed to do to keep his commandments and to reverence God or fear God, worship God. There's a lot of things that we should do. You know, I mean, we're not just to sit home and ponder, you know, about God all day long. We have things to do. We have jobs to complete for God that he wants us to do. And but you might be wondering, you know, how does one do that whole duty of man thing? You know, how do you accomplish that? Well, you got to start somewhere, and the best place to start is by acknowledging that God is God, and he's master of the universe, and that he's right. You know, if you get that down, then he's going to give you all those things to help you do the whole duty of man. He's going to provide that for you. So the place to start is Matthew 6:33. Okay, start there. Acknowledge who God is. Realize his power and his authority in the world. And then he'll add these all things to you, you know. He'll help you with all that all things that you need to do to worship him and to honor him and to serve him in this world. And like I say, every time we decide, every time we think in our heart or think in our mind or do some action that goes against what we know God would have us to do, or we question God or anything like that, we're going against God. We're telling God, well, I don't believe you. I don't believe who you are. I don't believe what you want me to do, and so on. And the world is a great distraction to us. And having a carnal nature, if we're saved, we still have our carnal nature in us. And I've told you this story a couple of different times about the pickle that I read about, and it's a real good analogy, a real good picture of a saved person. And you start out with a cucumber, and of course, you know, you cut open the cucumber, and you know what it looks like on the inside. It's got, you know, a skin, and it's got some meat in it, and there's some seeds in the middle, and everything like that. You take that cucumber and you baptize it, okay? And by that I mean immerse for a long time in a pickling solution. And when you take it out weeks later or days later or however long it takes, I don't even know how long it takes, but it's very similar to us. When we're saved, you know, we have the Spirit of God starting to dwell within us. And it starts to change us, okay? And when the pickle comes out of the pickling solution, you cut it open, it still has the skin on it, it still has the meat in it, it still has the seeds in it, like a cucumber, but it's different now, okay? It's a completely different thing. It's not a cucumber anymore, and it will never be a cucumber again. And that's the way we are. Once we're saved, we have the Spirit of God living within us. But we still have that carnal nature. And we fight within ourselves. with that spiritual side and that carnal side all the time. And it's, you know, one of the things that we have to contend with in this world. And a lot of times, because of our carnal nature, you know, we'll get involved in the world and we'll get distracted by the world. And we tend to lose our focus on God. And what happens is we begin to sink in the mire of the world, like Peter sank in the sea when he walked upon the sea. He got distracted. In Matthew 14 and 30 it says, but when he saw the wind boisterous, he was frightened. He was afraid. And that's the way we get. You know, we hear the boisterousness of the world and everything like that. And we take our eyes off of the Lord and we begin to sink. And then we become afraid and we just head down a trail there or a path or whatever you want to call it that just kind of gets a little worse and worse the farther we go. And here's another thing that gets me in verse 31 of Matthew 14. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? Okay? Peter cried out to God to save him, or to Jesus to save him, and Jesus reached down, picked him up out of the water, and carried him into the boat. And he said Peter had little faith. Peter walked on the water. And I don't believe he took just a few steps. I think he got out of the boat, he got on the water, and he took off across the water walking to Jesus. And I think he was out there a little ways away from the boat before he sank. He walked on the water. He had faith enough that if Jesus said, bid me come to walk on the water to you, and Jesus said, come, and Peter got out of the boat and walked out there. How many of us would have faith to do that? Have the enough faith to walk upon the water like Peter did, to even get out of the boat in the storm yet, okay? Imagine being at sea in a wooden boat and a storm, big waves and everything like that, and here comes Christ walking on the water, and you get out of the boat and walk over there to him. I mean, most people wouldn't even get out of the boat. Most people wouldn't even be on the sea, you know. So here it is. Here's Peter, has faith to get out of the boat and walk to Christ. And Christ, when he fell, when he dropped in the water, Christ pulled him out. He said, "Oh, ye of little faith." He says, "Where didst thou doubt? How could you have doubted me? How could we doubt God? In the things that he would have us to do." That's another thing that just amazes me that people do, you know, that all the time. They doubt God. You know, I believe in miracles, you know. I pray for miracles, and sometimes they happen, sometimes they don't. But most people, when they're sick and suffering and everything like that, they think there's no hope. This person is dead. They might as well start digging a hole and throw him in it because he ain't got a chance. And that's not true. You know, God can turn that person around. God can heal that body. He raised a man from the dead, for crying out loud. And we can't, and healed, you know, raised more than just Lazarus. I mean, he raised a young girl from the dead. I mean, healed people. And we can't have that faith. We just seem to think it's some sort of fable or something, you know. We don't really believe God is who God is, and Christ is capable of what he's capable of. We see the boisterous wind. And I'm going to add bags to that. We see the boisterous wind bags, which I say are the media's talking heads on television. You know, we start watching news and stuff like that, and people, you know, they spend about 20 seconds telling you the news, and then the next hour telling you what they think about it. And what so-and-so has to do if they want such-and-such to happen, you know. And we get distracted by that. And all the, you know, and we get these people telling us what we have to do in the news. And then we have the gay people coming at us. And we have drug dealers coming at us. And we have all the politically correct speech police coming at us. And we get fearful, you know. Oh, we can't say that. We can't do that. We can't go here. We can't fight that anymore. You know, we need to be like Elijah and go back to that. And in 1 Kings 18 and 37 there, where he says, "Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again." We just need to pray. That's what we need to do. We need to pray. Prayer is powerful, and we need prayer. And when we pray, we need to acknowledge God for who He is and what He has done, what He is doing, and what He will do for us. We need to acknowledge God, that He's in charge, that He's all-powerful. Many times we get to thinking God is not there for us. We feel He's moved away from us, but God doesn't change. God doesn't move. God's always where He was, always where He has been, and He's where He always will be. And we're the ones that move away from Him. We're the ones that let sin come into our life and drag us away and drag us into the world, and we end up getting farther and farther away from God. In Psalm 73 in verses 2 and 3 it says, "But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And we get that way. I mean, I've done it many, many times. Here I am, a church member. I'm saved. You know, I go to church. I do these things. And this guy has got all this money and all this stuff, and he doesn't worship God. He's not even saved. But you know what? When he's dead, things are going to turn around for him, big time. He's not taking any of that stuff with him when he dies. We're not taking any of our stuff with us when we die. And we get to thinking, boy, God, why am I where I am? You know, is God right, though? If you acknowledge that God is right and that you have what He wants you to have and that He's right in giving you what you have, and not any more than you have. He's right. That's His righteousness. He's God. He's all-powerful. He's the final authority. Acknowledge that. And you'll be satisfied with what you have. I have exactly what God wants me to have. And God is more powerful than anybody else in this world. And He has given me this stuff. And He is going to take care of me. And I'm confident in that. That's the attitude we need to have, you know. Psalm 73, it goes on in verse 17 and 18. It says, "I was envious at the foolish," up in verse 3. But in verse 17 it says, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end." That's what happens if we acknowledge God and we serve God the way we should. We understand what's going to happen to those people out there that we think are that have it all, so to speak, as far as the society is concerned. "Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction." And He can do it like that. He can take somebody that can be... He could take George Soros right now, one of the richest people in the world, okay? And tomorrow He could make him a pauper. He could be homeless tomorrow if God wanted to do that. And He could do it if He wanted to. And we have to understand that. We have to know that. We have to believe that. "I struggled nearly all my life with serving the Lord properly." What's the proper way to serve God? But I finally learned that serving God is not about me, okay? It's not about me having to do something outstanding. It's not about proving anything to anyone. I don't have to prove my salvation to anybody. It's not my job to save people. I can't save anybody. You can't save anybody either. And you need to understand that. As a saved follower of God, it's my duty, okay, the whole duty, my whole duty, to obey God and keep His commandments. In doing that, okay, obeying God and keeping His commandments, it's my duty to live an exemplary life, the very best life I can live, okay? Showing Jesus living within me and telling others about Jesus when the opportunity presents itself. That's what we're supposed to do as followers of God. That's serving God. That's what God wants us to do. That's our duty. I believe it's in Hebrews. I can't think of it, but it... well, I lost the thought. it's our reasonable service. I think those words are in Hebrews someplace. I can't remember the exact chapter and verse, but that's only reasonable to serve God. It's our reasonable service. The world, or society, or secularism, or whatever you want to call it, would tell you that we are to leave our mark on the world if we want to be considered successful. You should try to accomplish something. You know, people should remember you. You know, what you've done. You should do something significant. That's what society is all about. You know, you need to go out there and you need to make your mark on the world and you need to be successful and you need to have fame and fortune and so on and so forth. But that's the standard of the world. You know, the standard of success, the yardstick of the world. That's how they measure success, is by wealth and fame and so on and so forth. And that's not our calling if we're a child of God. We're not. We may be successful. We may have wealth. We may have fame. But that's not what we're to strive for. That's those things that God adds to us if we acknowledge Him, if we seek His kingdom, and we seek His kingdom and His righteousness. Those are the things, some of the things that God may add to us, okay? Or He may not. Doesn't matter. That's not the yardstick we should be using to measure our success. We should measure our success by our service to God. Do I acknowledge God? Do I strive to seek after Him, seek His kingdom, acknowledge His righteousness? Do I follow His commandments? Do I reverence Him? Those are the things that count. And once we understand, you know, these, what I consider them basic principles in serving God, if you really can grasp a hold of that, then the rest of serving God, the day-to-day stuff, to me, gets real easy. Maybe I'm oversimplifying it, but I personally don't believe, and I've learned this, that serving God is just not that hard. I think it's so simple we try to make it hard, you know, because it can't be that simple, you know. We think to ourselves, it just can't be that easy. It's got to be more difficult than that. 2 Timothy 4:7 is what I would hope to be my epitaph. As it was written there, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. That's what I want to strive to do. And that's what I think God expects of us. Fight the good fight. Don't give up. Keep at it. No matter what the world does to you, no matter what people say, fight the good fight, finish the course, don't give up, and keep the faith. Brother Larry.